We have made it through our first year. The graduation of the second year class actually started at 5 this evening. So around the time that this service is over, I will officially be a second year. And it was a great first year, and we are definitely looking forward to year two. Ignorance is bliss. It's a saying that we're all familiar with. We've probably all said it a time or two in our lives. This idea of not knowing something makes our lives better. Whether it's something small, such as you have a favorite movie, but then someone comes along and gives you a detail about it that just ruins the whole movie for you, or whether it's something more significant that you think, had I gone my whole life not knowing that, I think I would have been better off. But now I can't unlearn and unknow what I know. So we have this concept that sometimes not knowing is better. We understand that in our physical and the material world, that sometimes things are better left not known. But spiritually speaking, ignorance is never bliss. But unfortunately, there are people in this world who have that very idea. Some people might be ignorant, which simply just means to not know or to be unlearned because they've never been taught the truth. And as Brother David talked about this morning, that's why it's our job to go out and teach them, because they don't know. It might not be intentional, it's just they've never been taught. But then there are others who have heard the truth, they've read God's word and what it says, and they choose to ignore it. They choose to be ignorant. It's a willful ignorance that they're going to have to fix on their own. Nothing that we can do is going to change them until they decide that they want to change themselves. We see it all throughout the denominational world, but we also see it sometimes within the church itself. So tonight, using the example that Israel left us in the Old Testament, we're going to see some ways that us, even as Christians, as members of the Lord's church, might choose to sometimes be willfully ignorant. We'll look at three ways that Israel was ignorant, starting with they forgot who was taking care of them. Now, for some background on this, if we go to Exodus 3 and 4, God is telling Moses, I'm going to send you before Pharaoh. You and Aaron are going to go before Pharaoh. And certain events will take place, and then my people will be free. And then as we continue through Exodus, we get to around chapter 5, 6, and 7. And as we go all the way through chapter 12, we see the 10 plagues, and we see the Passover, and Israel's preparing to leave Egypt. But then, after God has gotten them out of the land in chapter 14, we reach our first problem. Pharaoh has sent his army after the Israelites. And in chapter 14, in verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we would serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Now, Israel had just witnessed the 10 plagues, but it was the first real test leaving Egypt, so we might look at that and maybe give them a little bit of a pass. It was the first time they were really tested. But then God delivers them over through the Red Sea on dry land. And if you notice verse 31 of chapter 14, it says, "Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." So when we read that, we think, well, good. They understand God delivered them. God is all powerful. They trust in him. They believe in him. And as we start chapter 15, you see that it's, my Bible has a heading for the Song of Moses. They praise God for delivering them. But then as we get to the end of chapter 15, tragedy strikes again. Verse 22, In 23, we read that they came to Marah and could not drink of the water because it was bitter. So the Israelites, the people, they grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" and cried to the Lord. And we won't take the time to read all of those verses, but to sum it up, the Lord made the water sweet so they could drink it. And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. So they had seen God deliver them out of Egypt. He delivered them through the Red Sea. Now they didn't have anything to drink, and he gave them something to drink. So these people who saw the power of God were still not convinced that God could even take care of their smallest needs. And so God gives them water, but then at the very beginning of chapter 16, in verse 2, we read the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people said to them, would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. So God was powerful enough to inflict the plagues on Egypt. He was powerful enough to free them and let them pass through the Red Sea. He was powerful enough to give them water, but now food, we have to draw the line. God brought us out here. We're going to starve to death. But as we read in chapter 16, 11 through 14, we see God again heard their cry and provided them with food. And then as we get into chapter 17, tragedy strikes again. They're thirsty again. They complain again. And God gives them water again. These were people who witnessed the power of God in a way that most people have never been able to witness. Aside from the people who were on earth when Christ was here doing his ministry and performing those miracles, no one had seen the power of God like these children of Israel through the plagues and their deliverance out of Egypt and everything that he had done for them. Yet time and time again, anytime one little thing came up in their lives, they complained. They thought that God could not take care of them and he was just going to let them die in the wilderness. And when we study Israel, it is so easy for us to look back on them and think, how in the world could these people who witnessed these things act like this? But this is where we can fall into a trap, because as Christians, it is easy to complain when things aren't going our way. It is easy to think, especially in the times we're in now, and look around and think, well, God's not even taking care of me. God has deserted me. In the same way that Israel thought that in the desert. We fail to realize that God gave us his son, and if he never did anything else for us, he did enough in doing that. But Jesus told us when he was here that God cares about us even more than that. He said, "Don't be anxious for anything, about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things." In 1 Peter 5, 7, Peter wrote, "To cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you." And that verse is interesting in the Greek, because the word casting means it's a one-time thing. You decide you are going to cast all of your cares, all of your anxieties on God once, and then that's it. You leave it. You've made up your mind, and that's that. And then we have the verb caring. He cares. It's present tense. He always and forever will be caring. But we must note the conditions that Jesus told us. If we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things that we worry about and are anxious about will be added unto us. So instead of being like Israel sometimes and thinking, well, what has God done for me lately? Let's think, what have we done for God lately? Is he first in my life? Am I seeking his kingdom first? And what more could I be doing for him? Because if we do that, chances are we'll find those things that we were anxious about and cared about will probably just vanish away, knowing that God is the one who cares for us. Second, They were ignorant about where they came from and who delivered them. Now, God often told them, we see it in Exodus 16, verse 6, verse 32, chapter 20, and verse 2. And we could go and pick out more and more examples where God or Moses through God says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. He constantly reminded the people, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Yet we all know the story of what happens in Exodus chapter 32. When they melt down all the gold and then build themselves a calf. The golden calf. And in verse 4 we read that they said, these are the gods, Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So not only are they trying to now replace God, they're saying that this golden calf that we just built after we were already delivered out of Egypt, delivered you out of Egypt. In Numbers 11 and verse 5, we see them reminiscing, if you will, about the good old days in Egypt. They could remember the fish that they ate, the cucumbers, the melons, the onions, and the garlic. In Numbers 14, people were ready to form a group and to head back to Egypt. Now to us, that sounds insane. Who would willfully go back to the life that they had of slavery? A life that was so bad that they cried out to God on a daily basis to be delivered. Yet they looked back on it, and all they remembered was the good times. They remembered the positive things, as we often do when we think back to our past, and chose to forget the bad things. But for us, it oftentimes is no different than remembering our old lives before we were Christians. We could read all of Romans chapter 6 and really dive into that chapter and see example after example where Paul is mentioning this. But in verses 17 and 18, he said, but God be thanked that you were servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. We have two choices, spiritually speaking. We can be slaves to sin, or we can be slaves to righteousness. Everyone who has ever reached the age of accountability to know right from wrong has chosen to do wrong and has sinned. And at some point, even if you were raised up in the church, were lost and had to do something about it. You had to follow God's plan to remove the sin. But how often do we might think, man, life was so much easier before I became a Christian. I miss those friends that I had that I could go out on Friday nights and do this or that. I miss being able to come home from work and just drink until I went to bed or whatever the case may be. But when we do that, it is no different than those people of Israel who said, I want to turn around and go back to Egypt and be a slave again. When we choose to live for the world again and become its slave, we're in a sense even crazier than what we would say Israel was for wanting to return to Egypt. Because God has told us what the outcome of that will be. In James 1:15, sin, when it is finished, will bring forth death. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, if we choose to have it, is eternal life. The choice is ours. If we want to remember where we came from and vow to never go back to that and trust God and His plan, that one day things will be better, whether in this life or the next, or we can either choose to turn around and go back into sin. So we need to learn from Israel this idea that turning around and going back to be a slave is never a good option. And point number 3, they forgot where they were going. And some of the verses we've already read we've seen that they asked the question, why did you even bring us out of Egypt? What was the purpose of you bringing us out of Egypt just so that we could die? The thing is, God had told Moses, who in turn told Israel, the purpose for delivering them out of Egypt. Before Moses even went to Pharaoh, God had told Moses, I've heard the cries of my people. I will deliver them out of Egypt to go to the land that was promised to their fathers. The time for Israel to go to the promised land after 400 plus years of waiting was finally upon them. And God told Moses, and Moses told Israel. We read in Exodus 4, 29 through 31, that Moses and Aaron went and gathered together the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Israel knew what the purpose was. Israel knew where they were going because God had already told them. But then when trouble came, they forgot. And for Christians, it can be easy for us to forget where we are going. It is easy for us, just like Israel, to look up and see nothing around us but desert. Especially in the times that we are in now. But the Hebrews writer tells us that because we are so surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are running a race, and there is a prize at the finish line. But if we choose to take our eyes off of the finish line, we're not going to make it. If you think about a runner in a race, when they're coming around that final turn, their eyes are straight ahead, focused on crossing that finish line. They don't turn around and see what's going on in the stands and the people watching them. They don't turn back behind them to see who's behind them. They have one focus, and that is to cross that finish line. This Hebrew writer tells us how we can do that. When everything around us is desert, when we're surrounded by these sins and temptations, we look to Jesus. There is one focus, and only one focus that we can have. Paul, when he was talking, or when he was writing to Timothy, was able to say, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, and I have finished the race. When we get to the end of our lives, hopefully all of us here will be able to say those same words. Those words which gave Paul the confidence to say, henceforth I know that there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, not to me only, but to all them who love his appearing. When we think about the life that Paul lived, he was beaten many times. He was persecuted pretty much everywhere he went. He was in prison, falsely accused by the Jews on a number of occasions, but yet he never wavered. Romans was one of the earlier books that Paul wrote when he wrote, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Fast forward to the last book he wrote to Timothy, when he was telling Timothy, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed to suffer with me, because I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. From the beginning of his ministry to the end, Paul had one goal, and that was to cross the finish line, to be in heaven forever with the Lord. So as Christians, especially in the times we're in now, or when we look out into the world and all we feel like is that we're in the desert, let's remember Paul and all the other examples that we have. And this idea of there is only one focus, and that is the finish line. We often sing "This World Is Not My Home" and other songs like "Here We Are But Straying Pilgrims." But do we really always believe those songs? And do we really always believe the things that we read in God's Word? That, yes, people in this life will treat us badly. Things in this life will go badly. But if we keep our singular focus on that finish line, never wavering, then we will cross that line. Studying Israel is always a good thing to do because we can learn from them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is warning the Corinthians about idolatry. And he goes down a list of sins that Israel was involved in. In chapter 10 and verse 7, he said, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in fornication as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul was saying that you need to understand what Israel did, because it was written so that you could know. When you think that you're standing alone without God, just as Israel did, you will fall. And as we go down in 1 Corinthians 10 to verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." This idea of thinking and forgetting that God can't take care of me, forgetting that it was God who delivered me, and forgetting that it is God who will carry me home in the end, Paul says, that's idolatry. He says, learn from Israel so that you don't fall into the same trap. The Israelites, unfortunately, if we were to keep going through the Old Testament, we would see how time and time again, their attitude never changed, and they eventually fell and went into captivity. And then God allowed them to come back, but then they fell again, and then when Christ came, they rejected him. And it's easy for us to look back and disassociate ourselves from the fact that Israel was God's chosen people, which was a type for us in the church today. We are now what Israel was then. And so to think that we might not fall into these same situations is doing a disservice to ourselves. So as Christians, let's remember what God has done for us, where we came from, and how he has delivered us from sin, and that if we continue in him, we will be with him forever. But tonight, if you don't have that assurance, then you need to do something before it is too late. Through believing the word of God and repenting of your sins, confessing that Christ is the Son of God and being baptized, you can start your race this evening. Or if you've already done that, but you have lost your focus, you have stopped looking to the finish line, and you feel that all that you see around you is desert, well, then you can take care of that tonight as well. If you have any need, please come while we stand and while we sing.